Happy Sabbath. Well, in another garden of Gethsemane. It started with the first Adam, when he had to make a choice, Adam and Eve, and was redeemed with the second Adam, Jesus, when he also made the choice. He was not facing the fruit, he was facing a cup, and he needed to decide. In both cases, they contended and wrestled with something that is at the very core, and that is the question of obedience to God's will. So this morning, I invite us to go on a journey to visit those two gardens and reflect what happened there and see how it applies to our lives. Because I hope as we do this journey today, you will find dealing with the same dynamics, with the same questions that are facing us today and every day. So the first one is Garden of Eden. It starts in the book of Genesis. I invite you to open with me your Bibles in the book of Genesis, first few chapters. And in the chapter 2, the story begins in, I will pick up in chapter 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man who he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and the good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The story started. And then you remember the drama that was played in this garden that we still live through, that we born into this drama as well. When they ate from the tree of knowledge, they didn't trust God, they trusted Satan. But it was interesting what happened after that. What happened as a consequence after disobedience? I will pick up in next chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. This is where we get expression fig leaves, meaning that something trying to cover our embarrassment and shame. I use their reaction. I like to describe it with the expression shame response. When we disconnected from God, when we sin, there is an emotion that overwhelms, and I call it shame response. It's not how God designed us originally. But now, all the generations after, we born into this shame response. And it's so much embedded in part of our humanity that even teachers and parents use it. How many times parents have to shame their kids or other adults, each other, saying, shame on you. But this is where it originated. It's a result of broken trust and relationship with God. It leads to the shame response. Not only that, in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. When they sin and relationship were broken, it leads to shame, fear, and hiding from God. I do believe that it's so deeply embedded in our nature that came with this territory that we receive with a mother's milk, that it's natural for us to hide from God. As we evolved through many generations and centuries as human race, we develop a very smart, sophisticated construct, how we call it. But at the very core, on a very embedded, deep, instinctual level, we are hiding from God. We are afraid. We're running away. We can call it different ways. We can call it philosophies, atheism, different ideas, staying busy, trying to make sense of lives. But deep down inside, it's a fear, and we continue to hide because we have this broken relationship that we inherited from Adam and Eve. And not only that, when God engages us, when God engaged Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid." He does name it. He does name the feeling, fear. He says, "Afraid, because I was naked." So fear leads to hiding. I hide myself. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the..." You know the story how Adam blames Eve. Eve blames snake. Whom snake has to blame? But I invite you to look at the dynamic. When the trust is broken, when the sin enters, it breeds on fears. Breeds on feelings of fear, leads to hiding and blaming each other. If I use more modern words, try to think about it, I want to use the word avoiding. Avoiding God. Avoiding the truth, avoiding what happened. It's easy to blame someone. It's easy to run and hide rather than face it. It's almost like in-jerk response, avoiding it. And the way how it applies to us, because we live in the same dynamic every day. As a chaplain, I have a privilege to see patients in the hospital. And I observe similar dynamic. It's fascinating to see when people are in a hospital bed, there is a lot of unknown. Maybe they are waiting for diagnosis, the word cancer is in the air. Maybe they are waiting for the major surgery that's scheduled for tomorrow on their heart, or maybe doesn't seem as big, amputate the toes on the foot. And when I come and visit with them, you know what is the most common response? "I'm doing fine," and they would prefer to talk about weather, politics, or something else. Not many people willing to face the fears, the pain, but we would rather hide and use the constructs to cover up and have a pleasant conversation. And I think it's almost like on an instinctual level, because that's how we raised, that's how we brought up, that's how the societal norms to keep always a good face. But in reality, to hide. And that's the model that happened in the Garden of Eden was multiplied through generations and become a norm. And it's very hard to break the mold and to turn back to Christ, to face the fears, the pain, the suffering, and acknowledge what's happening. It's easier to hide, to keep the good face. Christ offers us a very different model, different way to engage it in the Garden of Gethsemane, in another garden, one he faced with shame, with pain, and suffering before him. And it's not something that he deserved, but he is willing to take the burden of the world on his shoulders that can break anyone. And he has the same choice that Adam and Eve and that we do when he is facing the cup. And what is his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? I will flip and go to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 26, verse 39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let the cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You see, Christ doesn't pretend that it's not breaking him. He is falling on his face. He is trembling. His sweat is as a drops of blood. He doesn't avoid. He's not trying to find the distractions. He turns to God. He turns to God. He's not hiding. He's coming to God. And this is the different model that he is offering to us, how to deal with our fears, pain, that as a result of sin and disconnecting from God. Shifting the blame. No, he's not avoiding. He comes to God. He's praying. But he's acknowledging his humanity. And he says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You see, the essence, the bottom line is the same like in the Garden of Eden. God's will. And the question is obedience. Obedience. In Hebrews, in chapter 53, it's in Isaiah chapter 53, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, it says that he offered up prayers and tears and learned obedience through what he suffered. And even his closest friends at the time, his disciples, three of them, John, Peter, and James, what did they do in verse 40, next verse? Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And this is the typical human response to pain, suffering, and facing all of that to avoid. They fell asleep. It's like a defense mechanism. And he said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" No, it's overwhelming. I shared that many times people in the hospital, they afraid to mention what scares them the most. I just want to mention another visit that I had, and it happens, but not that often. I visited a woman who was diagnosed with cancer. And she was in her early 60s, and she was given like 3 to 6 months to live. And as I was visiting with her, I was really drawn into that visit because she talked about life and what is behind, in front of her in a very honest way that not many people engage. I couldn't place my finger and articulate what it was, but I felt very drawn. Like, I liked her. It was some special connection. And rather than trying to figure out, I just named it. And I said, I don't know what is it about you, but I feel very much drawn, like we have a special connection. What is it? Especially knowing that you are facing just 3 to 6 months to live. And then she herself explained what changed. She says, you know, once I found out my diagnosis, I lost all social filters. I became very brutally honest to myself and to other people. I stopped playing games, trying to please people or society, trying to make people comfortable around me. I start naming what I feel and what I see. And I realized this is it. I was drawn to the very authentic human being who was very congruent what she believes, what she says, and who she is. And it was very powerful experience being in the presence of someone who stopped hiding, who stopped hiding and avoiding pain, fear, life, and just engaging life as it is. It was very powerful experience that I couldn't even articulate in a moment. When we can enter our pain, when we stop hiding and we turn to God, just what Christ did in Gethsemane, facing it with his face forward, praying to God, things begin to change. There is another statement that I came across that I think is very fitting in this contest. I grew up in a family that my father was an alcoholic. He was drinking, and my younger brother is also, he's drinking. And I was fascinated how to help these people, what is at the very core, what is the program, 12 steps, and so on. And I came across the quote that made a lot of sense to me. The quote goes like this: drinking is not a problem. It's a very bad solution that people choose to a real problem that they have deep inside. You see, when we deal with the consequences of sin, pain, shame, and hiding, different people turn to different things. And easy to numb it, to find something to cover up, to maybe alter your mind, to get away from the real pain, discomfort that is causing us to find other ways to deal with this, to avoid it, to cover up. Some of them are more functional and acceptable in the society, and some of them utterly destructive, like addictions as well. But the problem is deeper. It's how people trying to deal with this disconnect from God, the pain, the suffering, the fears, and hiding, continue to hide. And Christ offered us a different model in Gethsemane. When he faced the cup and saying, not my will, but yours will. He is not hiding. He taking it to God in prayer. And this is what he invites us to do. I know that you all know all these stories. I know that you Some of you were raised in the church. Some of you were reading Bible for a long time. But the reality is that those dynamics, those are relational patterns and reactions to pain, to shame responses, they many times still deep down alive in us. There is a book that is written under the title, How to Think Theologically. And the author makes a couple statements that apply to everybody. He says, if you believe in God, if you don't believe in God, if you go to church, not go to church, no matter, you all are theologians because every human being trying to make sense of life. You are a theologian. You're thinking about life, how you do your meaning-making in life. Something happens to you and you try to do meaning-making. And what I really appreciate how he dissects this dynamic in two layers. He says there is an embedded theology, something that we developed as we grow on instinctual level. And there is a deliberate theology, the way how we think in life because we are adults and we make choices, we read books, we go to church. It's almost like something we believe with our head and something that is deep down embedded in our hearts that was developed because we grew up in North America or in Russia or other countries. And we think about ourselves that that's what we believe that is in our head. But in the moments of stress, highest anxiety, we many times fell from the head to level of instincts, what is embedded in us. And sometimes those two not align. You might say we believe in God, but the moment when we experience a dramatic loss in our life, we lose it all, and somehow we turn against God and so on. It's just hard, it's different. And as we go through life, as we think and embrace it, many times it would get in sync what we feel, what is embedded in us, and what we deliberately believe, embedded and deliberate. I like this way to think about it because many times, what we truly believe is exposed only in the moments of crisis. It's like in the good times, everybody believes in God. In Russia, there was a persecution and so on, suddenly there are a lot of people who denounce their faith in God and some were willing to go in prison and suffer for their faith. So there was a divided line, what is real and what is not. And moments of crisis, pain and sufferings, they expose where our heart is. But there is a third part to it. What happens after Christ embraced the cup? There was a cross. It seems like it got worse. But it was followed by the resurrection. Many times we want to get to the resurrection part in our life, avoiding the cross in our journey, and avoiding embracing the cup. As long as we continue to hide, as long as we continue to avoid, we cannot get to the resurrection part. Because if you want to get to the resurrection part with Christ, the only way to go through this is going, accepting the cup, entering, not avoiding, not hiding from the pain, suffering, turning it to God, bringing it in our own Gethsemane. And if you live long enough, everyone experiences very dark moments when we and believe our own Gethsemane. But I pray and believe that our faith is stronger because you experience resurrections as well with Christ. And we look into the ultimate one when Christ comes again. And he talks about it. If we suffered with Christ, we will also risen with him and through him. we inherit it. But it doesn't happen without suffering with Christ. And as we come into the closing, to the end, there is very neat element when at the resurrection, after the resurrection, Christ, he still carried his wounds. And it's very interesting, it's very special. In John chapter 20, you remember that Thomas, when he didn't believe, and what Christ offered him. In the Gospel of John chapter 20, verse 27, then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. So Bible is very clear. Even in eternity, the marks from the nails will be in Christ's hands. And I don't think he will be embarrassed or ashamed about it. We live in a society that supports, what is the word about absolution? When something gets old, throw it away and replace it completely, right? They even design things this way. But Christ, he doesn't throw us away. He wants to transform us. And our pains and sufferings, the worst moments, they turn into stories that we can share in heaven, that will make us more special than any other beings there in heaven because of the survival stories that we have, when our wounds will be transformed. The illustration that talks about Japanese art. It's called kintsugi. If Jeff can put a picture. So this Japanese art is about pottery or ceramics that when they are broken, rather than just glue them, throw them away or fix or glue them in a way that is invisible, they actually highlight the cracks. They add golden or silver or platinum dust in a glue compound. And when they put it together, all the platinum highlighted with a golden, silver or platinum. And the philosophy behind is that you don't throw broken pieces away. You don't have a shame response to hide it, but actually, the cracks highlighted show the authentic story of the artifact, what happened to it, and increasing their value. And it's very popular in Japan. They even take a whole thing and deliberately break it in pieces and glue it together because it looks even more beautiful. I really like this powerful illustration because this is what Christ is doing with us. When we are broken, when we want to hide our brokenness from other people trying to keep a good face, trying to avoid the pain and suffering and so on, rather than following Christ's model to facing the cup, to choosing God's will, on another side is the resurrection. And he not only gives us new name in heaven, covers us with white robes, but he is not erasing our memories. They wouldn't carry the charge of pain and suffering. Bible very clear that all the tears will be wiped in heaven, but we'll still remember the stories And those cracks will be there. And this is what makes us beautiful and unique in heaven, when we will be traveling through different worlds and sharing the story of redemption and our own story. So at the end, I would like to read another passage from the Gospel of John, verse 16 and verse 33. It's a promise, and it's the words of Christ. He says at the end of chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Amen.